Father, thank you that you have again given us another opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided this word to us freely, and that through the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, you have explained and given us the ability to understand all of it. We thank you that you have provided such things, an insight into the future, but most of all, Father, insight into the tremendous plan that you have given to the church. Through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, all work is finished. Therefore, whosoever believes in him shall never perish but have eternal life. Added to that eternal life, Father, is the plan that you have given to each and every one of us so that we can execute the things that you have for us, which is sharing happiness with you and experiencing great blessing. We thank you that you have done these things. And we ask, Father, that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So once again, in honor of Veterans Day, which was last Friday, I tonight got a quote from a Veterans Day speech by President Ronald Reagan in 1985. He says, quote, "We celebrate Veterans Day on the anniversary of the armistice that ended World War I, the armistice that began on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month." Wow, that's interesting, isn't it? "And I wonder, in fact, if all American prayers aren't the same as those that I mentioned a moment ago. And the timing of this holiday is quite deliberate in terms of historical fact, but somehow it always seems quite fitting to me that this day comes deep in autumn when the colors are muted and the days seem to invite contemplation. We are gathered at the National Cemetery, which provides a final resting place for the heroes who have defended our country since the Civil War. This amphitheater, this place for speeches, is more central to this cemetery than at first might seem apparent, for all we can ever do for our heroes is remember them and remember what they did, and the memories are transmitted through words. Sometime back, I received, in the name of our country, the bodies of four Marines who had died while on active duty. I said then that there is a special sadness that accompanies the death of a serviceman, for we're never quite good enough to them, not really, can we be, because what they gave us is beyond our powers to repay. And so when a serviceman dies, it's a tear in the fabric, a break in the whole, and all we can do is remember. It is, in a way, an odd thing to honor those who died in defense of our country, in defense of us, in wars far away. The imagination plays a trick. We see these soldiers in our mind as old and wise. We see them as something like the founding fathers, grave and gray-haired. But most of them were boys when they died, and they gave up two lives, the one that they were living and the one that they would have lived. When they died, they gave up their chance to be husbands and fathers and grandfathers. They gave up their chance to be revered old men. They gave up everything for our country, for us, and all we can do is remember." In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same way, did exactly the same thing. Of course, his death is much more important and has much more impact. But he gave up at the tender age of 33, when, you know, the greatest man who ever lived, gave up the right that he had to be wed, to own a home, to enjoy the rest of his life, to become a revered old man, a father and a grandfather. None of these things are sins. But he gave all that up so that he could spend eternity with us. And in that eternity has not begun when we die. It has begun when he sat at the right hand of God. Christ, the only one who has a resurrection body at this time, has begun his eternity. And as we are studying, he is indwelling the body of every single born-again believer in the church age. And so our eternity has begun as well. And that's come up a lot in our recent studies, is the resurrection life. The fact that, as we have already studied, in the clothing of our souls, we have been given a seamless garment that will be worn by us for all of eternity, but we don't have to wait for eternity because we can wear it in time. And that, of course, all stems from the Word of God. In our study right now, as we're looking into the indwelling of Christ, we've begun to look at the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament and the theophany that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a manifestation of him in the Old Testament. We have noted this week the blowing of the trumpets and the breaking of the pitchers in the battle of Gideon versus the Midianites. It was a victory for Gideon. It was a victory for Israel. The trumpet represented the word of God, and the breaking pitcher represented the breaking of the hard outer shell that is the old man, that is inside of which is the indwelling Shekinah glory, and that can shine out. For this to occur, which is the will of God for every believer, the old man must be considered dead. We call that retroactive positional truth. You must consider your old man dead, because it is. It is whether you recognize it or not. And the new man, which is the new creature in Christ, must be considered to be alive. That is what we call current positional truth. So as a reminder to these two technical words that every believer should understand, retroactive positional truth means that you are identified with Christ in his spiritual death, in his physical death, and in his burial. In such, we are separated from good and evil, and this is the status of the old man. Personal sin had been completely paid for. Human good and evil were rejected by God at the cross. Human good nor evil has any solution to man's problems. The only solution now is Jesus Christ. So again, retroactive positional truth is your identification with Christ in his spiritual death, his physical death, and his burial. He has done this on your behalf. He has done this for your benefit so that you no longer have to be a slave to your old man. Everyone who is without Christ has to be a slave to their old sin nature. There is no way around it. You are enslaved to it. Many people who are unbelievers live very moral lives. They live, though, in human good. And their morality is good for them, and it's good for the people that surround them. I mean, morality has its benefits. However, the sin nature still controls, because there is no indwelling Christ, there is no indwelling Spirit for the unbeliever. The Word of God is useless to an unbeliever. The only thing that the unbeliever can comprehend is the gospel message when God the Holy Spirit makes it understandable. And so we have a choice, though, and we have been given this choice because through Christ, our flesh, our old man, has been crucified. Then we have current positional truth, which means you are identified with Christ in his resurrection life. And this is the status of the new creature in Christ. Now, in Romans 6, where we were last night, the command was given to consider these things, to consider yourself to be dead to sin and consider yourself to be alive to God in Jesus Christ. Now, consider, which in our language in English can sometimes mean to kind of sit around and ponder things, that is not what this word means. It means to believe in the sense of absolute faith that you know something. You're not going to act on a thought unless you're convinced of it. And when you are convinced of the fact that you are identified with Christ in his death and also identified with him in his life, you have the opportunity before you make a decision to make a decision for the flesh, to be in the flesh, to be in the cosmic system, you have a moment to consider. Consider what? That what I'm about to do and the step I'm about to take is, in fact, dead, and it has no life in it at all anymore. So consider yourselves, Romans 6:11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. This is to be alert as Christians. We're not to walk around as robots, just always spontaneously being led by some mysterious puppet strings, if you will. We have to make decisions. God has given us wisdom through his word so that when the crossroads are there, and the crossroad is, I can be under the mastery of my sin nature, or I can be under the mastery or the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, I can consider that before I make that decision. If I consider the fact after it's been ingrained into my head, because not only am I going to mention it again and again, and the reason why I'm going to mention it again and again is because it's my job, but also God in his word mentions it again and again and again in different places throughout the New Testament. You don't find this in the Old Testament. You know why? It's not there. It's not for them. This is a part of the mystery doctrine of the church. No Old Testament believer is in Christ. No Old Testament believer is identified with Christ in his resurrection life. It is only for the church. And so we have the command here to consider. And in Ephesians 4, we have a different command. Look at Ephesians 4:22. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside. This is a different command now. It's not consider, but it is lay aside. This is a very simple word. There's no debate on the fact of what does this mean. Every Greek scholar, anybody who knows even a little bit of Greek, would understand exactly what this means. It means to just put off from yourself. It means to take something off of yourself and lay it aside. That's all it means. It's like taking off a jacket. You know, someone gave you a nasty, stinky, stained, smelly jacket, and they made you wear it. And I don't know why that would be, but just say that's the truth. And you had it on yourself, and all this, what this word mean would be to just take it off and lay it aside. That's all it means. There's really no work or effort involved in this verb. It is simply doing what anybody can do. Take something and lay it aside. And we'll see how we do that. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted. Being corrupted means that it's constantly being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Never lie to yourself and say that your sin nature is getting better. Just because maybe you're not living in it as much, you're getting better. That is true if you're not living in it as much. But don't get to a complacent point where you're saying, you know, my sin nature isn't so bad anymore. That nasty old man is lurking, and old women for you ladies, is lurking and waiting to take control of your soul. It is constantly being corrupted, and it's not getting better. It's constantly getting worse. And so we ignore it, and that's how to defeat it, because Christ is really the one who's defeated it, not me. Christ defeated it at the cross. I have the power to ignore it, and of course we'll see how we do that. but it is constantly being corrupted in according with the lusts of what? Notice the word deceit. Again, don't be ignorant of it. Don't be deceived. Don't think that, you know, it's not so bad anymore. I can go back to it. You know, you have memories. You know, like that song, Memories, Barbra Streisand, like the corners of my mind, misty watercolored memories. You have that of your sin nature. You probably have a little bit of fondness about it in the past. You see, when you're thinking about the past occurrences in your old sin nature, you never really remember as bad as it is. You seldom forget how bad it was. We tend to forget the pain, and we tend to think of the pleasantness of it. And does the sin nature provide pleasure? Yes, the Bible's very clear in that, is that it does provide pleasure for a season. It's like the serpent, it's beautiful, but in the end it bites, and it's poison, and it has nothing to it. There's nothing to it because it's dead. Now, when you lay it aside, if it's isolated sin, your laying aside is easy. It is a rebound technique. 1 John 1:9, as I mentioned last night, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's an isolated sin, I rebound it. If it's evil, which as we defined last night as a system of thinking, it can be a consistent system of thinking of human good. And human good is this, guys, it's all it is that in myself I can be good and I don't need God. God, I don't need you. And in and of myself, there's some goodness in me that I can develop and that will flower and that will flourish. And that's a complete lie. It's a complete lie. There's nothing good but God. Just because another human being says you're good doesn't mean anything. Right? That's like a six-year-old telling you you're good at math. All right? That doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't mean a thing. Evil, like spirituality, is a system of thinking. Evil, like spirituality, can be in its infancy or it can be in its maturity. If the evil is mature, it's not as easy as rebound. And in fact, in no way is recovery from evil as easy as a rebound prayer. Evil, again, is a system of thinking. I must rebound because there's always sin involved somewhere with evil. But once I have rebounded whatever sin I do recall, I've probably forgotten the 1,000 others that I have committed. I have got to enforce myself to change my mind. I have to make the decision to sit under the teaching of the Word of God and have my system of thinking changed. And that takes enforced humility. The farther down the rabbit hole you go in evil, the deeper you go in reversionism, the more difficult this becomes. However, God is not hands-off in our lives. What's God's role in evil? God steps in with divine discipline. And in the infancy of evil, God will bring in warning discipline. He's just going to warn you. He's going to warn you that this is wrong. This is the wrong way to go. In the end is only misery here. It's time to turn around. And he's going to warn and warn and warn. Oftentimes, for many of us, the warning is not enough. And we continue in the evil, in the bad system of thinking. And then God turns up the heat. We call that intensive discipline. Intensive discipline is designed to break that evil. But we, as creatures, as human beings, can be so obstinate and so thick-headed and so stubborn that even when our lives are upside down miserable, we continue in our evil. And if that occurs, we fall under dying discipline. Death is around the corner. We can smell it. We can taste it. Death is coming. And oftentimes that will wake someone up. That's hitting rock bottom. And that does actually work for some people, and sadly it doesn't work for others. So when evil is in your thinking of the believer, God institutes his own action as a loving father. As we've noted not too long ago in Revelation 3:19, what son is there that God has? He loves, and those whom he loves his sons. Those whom he loves, he disciplines. Now, the only benefit to the plan of God from a person under evil, and there is a benefit. If a person is under evil, you actually have a role in the plan of God. You are a people test for everybody else. You become a people test for those who are advancing spiritually. They have to use their impersonal, unconditional love on you. They have to exercise that love because you're such a jerk. Look at Ephesians 4:23. Now, as always is the case with laying aside, we've got here, lay aside the former manner of life, and therefore we have to be renewed. Verse 23, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Renewed in the human spirit, and that's here not God the Holy Spirit, the human spirit, means to metabolize the Word of God. And as we metabolize the Word of God day in and day out, we start to put together the person of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, the plan that Christ has given to us, our election, our predestination, our adoption, all the wonderful doctrines of the mystery that has been reserved for the church. And when they come together, my hardness, remember the analogy, the hard outer shell, the clay pot that represents man's hard outer shell, man's hard heart, these doctrines start to soften that. My pride starts to soften. My arrogance starts to soften, as God can only do. Only God can soften a heart. Only God can break a hard outer shell. We have the one of the most fantastic examples of this is the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. You know, he was the most hard, proudest man that there ever was. And he freely admitted that he was the worst sinner who ever lived. He put Christians to death. He tossed women and children in prison, had them beaten and tortured. And this man was changed into the greatest believer. Because why? Because God did the work. God can do the work. But of course, Paul met that work with his volition. Paul chose for it. And so in verse 24, now the positive command, the negative command is to take off the old self and now to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The new self is the new creature. And please notice what you do. It's not on works. It has nothing to do with you cleaning up your life. You put it on. And you put it on by doing what? Verse 23, renewing your mind through your human spirit with the doctrine that has been so graciously given to us by God. Now, the instructions on how to break the hard outer shell so that the Shekinah glory can shine forth is not only done here. We're not done with it here. Go to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, there's so much here, but first there's a quote from the Old Testament. When did God say, light shall shine out of darkness? Way back, Genesis 1:3. In the beginning, let there be light. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and there was darkness over the face of the earth as the Holy Spirit roamed over the waters, and then God shouted a command, let there be light. Now, we have looked at that, and if you do recall, was this light the sun, the moon, or the stars? No. That was in Genesis 1:6 that God said, let there be a sun, the greater light, the moon, a lesser light, and put all the stars in the heavens. So this is not the sun, the physical sun. Let there be light, or let light shine out of darkness, is Jesus Christ. The light here is Christ. And in so many ways, in so many times that God has mentioned light coming into the world, just like he does in John chapter 1, where light comes into the darkness, which is Jesus Christ. He tabernacled among us in the first advent. He is the light. And where does it got to shine from? The darkness. And the darkness is that hard outer shell. The darkness is my old man. The old man has to be broken, and God will help you with that. God has given you the word, but you've got to be, again, make the decision to be positive towards the word of God. The light shall shine out of darkness is the same one, when he gave that command, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, what's interesting here also is that this is not a reference to the sun or the moon. However, throughout all of human history, there is a sun and moon, which does provide us with light that we need to live. But there's a time when that's not needed anymore, and that is the eternal state. In the eternal state, there is no sun. There is no moon. In the eternal state, there is one source of light and energy that goes to the entire New Jerusalem, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's also true about that time is there's no sacred building. There's no temple in the New Jerusalem. There's no sacred building that Jesus Christ indwells. Why would there be? He's there indwelling the whole place. He is there. He is him. Just like he didn't indwell a sacred building during the hypostatic union because he was here on earth. So when is there another time? When is there a time in human history where there is no sacred building? Now, there was a sacred building during the hypostatic union, but Christ didn't indwell it because he was here in physical form. He did not indwell it because they were under discipline, because they were rejecting him and had rejected God for hundreds of years leading up to the birth of Christ. But when is there a time when there is no sacred building? It is now. It is now. And the reason why there's no sacred building now is because Jesus Christ, the Shekinah glory, indwells the body of every single born-again believer. So there is a connection between us here and now and eternity where there's no sacred building, and the light that gives light and energy to both. And that light started here in Genesis 1:3. Genesis 1:3 is a prophecy concerning you and eternity. Because in every other dispensation, there's a sacred building from which God was to be indwelling. If he wasn't indwelling it, it was because Israel was under discipline. But be it as it may, there was a sacred building. There's no such thing as that anymore. You know, this room is a classroom. It's not a sacred basement. It's not a sacred place. Okay, you don't have to act differently in here or whatever. I mean, we, of course, ask you to have good manners and all of that, but you know, this is not a sacred building. No church is. I've heard people say, they call the chapel the sanctuary. I've heard people call that and say that. I'm like, sanctuary? I thought that's where like birds flew around and stuff. I didn't know what they meant, but I found out later. There is no such thing as a sacred building, not in this age. There will be in the tribulation. There will be in the millennium. There'll be a temple in the millennium. There'll be animal sacrifices again in the millennium. But during the church, there is no sacred building. So let there be light. Light shine out of darkness is you and eternity. We are linked with that. And that's why resurrection life is given to us and not to any other dispensation. That's promised to us because Christ indwells us, just like he's going to indwell the New Jerusalem. The light of your life is in you, in Christ, as he indwells your body, just like he does in the New Jerusalem. And that light was the first light that God said, let there be it. So, verse 7 says that we have this treasure. Now, the darkness that it shines, the darkness, again, right here is perfect analogy to the hard outer shell of the seed or the clay pitcher that withheld the light that when Gideon attacked with his forces. So we have a treasure. Treasure is what? It's the light. And the light is what? It's the indwelling Christ. But the indwelling Christ in you does nothing for you if you don't add to that the Word of God in your soul. You see, the indwelling Christ must be at home in your hearts. As we have studied several times in Ephesians 3, he must be at home in your heart. And he's not at home in your heart unless you have his system of thinking. So we have to have the indwelling Christ, which every believer does in position, but not every believer has the mind of Christ circulating in their soul. So the treasure is both. The treasure is both. The indwelling Christ coupled with his word. We have this treasure in what? Earthen vessels. That the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. I love that part of that verse. May be of God and not of ourselves. Who said, let there be light? God did. Can anybody else say, light? No. I mean, you can imagine, I know if you ever read, and it's a terrific book by a guy named Barnhouse, Donald Barnhouse. Is it Donald? He's The Invisible War is his book on the angelic conflict. And he opens up the chapter with Satan entrapped in darkness saying, let there be light, let there be light. Somebody turn on the lights. He can't turn on the lights. Nobody can. You can't create matter. You can't destroy matter. You can't make energy. You say, I make energy. No, you don't. You transfer energy from one place to another. You burn a log that has an inherent energy in it, has potential energy that you're getting out. Go ahead, burn the ashes again. See if you get it back out again. It ain't coming out. Because all you do is transfer energy. You don't make it. You don't make light. You don't make matter. You don't make energy. You know what? You don't make squat. You don't make anything. None of us do. Men are so proud of themselves. And I've done this and I've done that. All right, fine. But you see, the one who has creative power is the one who has come to indwell your very body and make you the holy temple of God. And he is asking you, first off, to consider it. Secondly, put off the old man and put on the new. And now thirdly, verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, and always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Consider it, put aside one and put on the other, and now get ready for undeserved suffering. By which, how you pass it, is to put off one and put on the other. So undeserved suffering is now in view, because what does that do? Undeserved suffering produces the cracks in our hard hearts so that the Shekinah glory might come through. This is further instruction given to show us how the light, the Shekinah glory, that indwelt Old Testament buildings, now indwells you, how its light shines through you. We have to consider. And then consider, again, just doesn't mean let's sit around and meditate on it, which is fine. That's a wonderful thing to do, is to sit around and with some quiet time and just meditate on the things that you've learned, meditate on God. But this really means that in a time of decision, where I'm tempted to make the old man, my old sin nature, my master, my sovereign, my Lord, I consider that it's dead. It's dead. It's been crucified with Christ, and as we saw in Romans 6, buried as well. And there's nothing, there's no use in it, there's nothing to it. It does give you pleasure, yes, for a short while. And now we have suffering. We are afflicted. And every one, of course, as you see here, has a but after it. Afflicted, yes, but are you crushed? No, come on. I mean, it is, and the same plan that Christ used, he gave to us. Now, think of the undeserved suffering he went through, and he used the plan. He didn't use his deity, he used the plan. The same power options that we have, he had. And he gave it to us, to his bride, as a gift. If you remember in John 17, he prayed that we would have his word, that he would indwell us, and that our joy, his joy would be ours, that we'd be seated with him. He prayed for all that. He took care of his bride. Now, if that plan would get Christ through what he went through, your undeserved suffering doesn't nearly compare. I mean, it doesn't even show up in the radar screen compared to his. But it is an affliction, and it is a test. And God brings them. As I said last night, don't go looking for them yourselves. That's quite silly. God brings them. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed. I'm confused. That's okay. It's okay to be confused. I have no clue what's going on. I don't know what to do. I have no idea the next step to take here. What should I do? How about prayer? Right? We spent a couple weeks on that, more than a couple. But and so be it, but I'm not what? Despairing. I'm confused, but I know God will come through, so I don't despair. If I need instruction, I go boldly to the throne room and say, Father, I need instruction. Persecuted. People are going to persecute you. People without doctrine and that are under the control of their sin nature can be quite evil, and they will persecute. But not forsaken. What not? You'll be forsaken by people, never by God. Struck down at times, sure, that could mean a physical affliction, that could mean a financial affliction, anything that brings you to your knees, but not destroyed. Not destroyed. Why? Because I have the indwelling Christ. Always carrying around the dying of Jesus. Now, I've heard people misquote this, and it is certainly misquoted by the emotional. They're going through a tough time, and they say, yeah, I'm caring about the dying of Jesus. I've heard people say to me, I'm dying daily. And generally, it's not undeserved suffering that they're going through. What is the dying of Jesus? We have to look at it technically and doctrinally. And what that is identification with him and his death. It's retroactive positional truth. Sin is paid for. Right, that's end of story with sin. Sin is paid for. Human good and evil have been rejected. I got to carry that with me daily, that I got to know that on a daily basis. There's nothing good in my sin nature. And if human good or any type of evil, which is anything against the system of thinking of God, could have any positive influence on anything in this world, if that was a thought in man's head and it had been for 4,000 or 5,000 years, however long it was, before Christ came, that was completely rejected at the cross. Completely. It was completely rejected. The solution to man was not a revolution. Like a lot of Jews wanted Christ to be their king and take up swords and be a nation again and be sovereign again. Bring the what they saw all throughout their Old Testament. Blessing, blessing, blessing for Israel. God promising, I'll be with you. Promising the land covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the thousand-year millennium, all of that promised to them. They said, let's take up sword and fight for it. That's not it. That's not it. Is it some kind of scholarly function in which we're all going to hold hands and we'll, you know, occupy for Christ, I guess. I don't know. Well, we'll take over the world and we'll stay in tents and be all dirty and smelly for Christ, right? Yeah. Is it that? No. What was the solution? The sacrifice of the Savior. That was the solution. It's the only solution. And through that sacrifice, what has come to us through him is what is now the life. Please notice in verse 10 again, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, retroactive positional truth, that the life of Jesus might also be manifested in our body. Does this include suffering? Yes. Undeserved. Not deserved. Not deserved. Undeserved. And even in undeserved suffering, I mean, what are you doing? You're applying doctrine. You're applying this knowledge, this wisdom. Hopefully it's wisdom. That my flesh and human good and evil are not going to solve anything. That's just going to compound the misery of it. But I have a life with Jesus Christ, which is composed of his power systems, his word, his spirit, his problem-solving devices, his plan, excuse me, all of that is for us. So that's identification with him in his resurrection life. Now, why does God use man to defeat his enemies when God could do it in a second? God could snap his fingers and this all be over. Why does God use man when he could defeat his enemies himself within a second? Because we're in a conflict. And mankind is the witness for the light of God. We are the witness for the light of God. The light is supposed to shine through each and every one of us. And we are separate. We have been sanctified, each of us individually. We are called saints, which means you've been set apart from the world. But as a body, hopefully as a unit, where we have unity, because likeness of mind, the church itself has been set apart from the world. And the church itself is to be the light of Christ in the world. And you say to yourself, that's impossible. How could I, me, project the light of Christ? I mean, isn't that reserved for those saints with the halos on their heads and the, you know, the apostles and the guys who have died a martyr's death? It's not. It's not. It's for everyone. You know, the Corinthians thought they were pretty smart. Paul called them the not too many wise, not too many noble, not too many mighty. That didn't sit well with them, but of course that's what they were. Does it seem impossible for you? Probably at times it does. But do you remember Gideon? Do you remember his excuse? I'm from the smallest family of the most fairly not amazing tribe, the tribe of Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in the family. I'm a nobody. You know, what was Gideon's problem? What he thought of himself was the problem, not what others thought of him. You see, again, we're going to be, as it says in verse 9, persecuted. These are things for us. It's going to happen. People who are weak are going to try and inflict their power over us. So let it be. There's no way you can change every heart. I mean, if that could happen, Christ would have done it when he was here. People are going to have their ideas about you, and so let them be. Let them be. What does God think about you? What does God see in you? If God said, not for you, then why did he indwell your body? Why is he coming to indwell you if you're excluded? Why? Because you're not. It's equal privilege and equal opportunity. So this mission, should you choose to accept it, is mission impossible. It is impossible. With you, it's impossible. You said, all right, that sounds good, Pastor. I'm going to run out and let the light shine. Good luck. You need to tap in to God's power source, his word. Just let it work through you. It says, he who has begun a good work in me, he will complete it. Philippians 1:6. Jesus looking upon them in Mark 10:27, Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but with God for all things, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. All things are. You look at the guys that he's taken to be heroes. I mean, Galilean fishermen? I don't know many towns around here. We used to make fun of the town I lived in back in Mass, Fall River. You know, it's a fishing kind of a place, Fall River, New Bedford. But everybody, you know, if you told somebody you lived in Fall River, they'd go, oh, well, that's too bad. You know, Galilee was the same way. People used to look at Galilee as up north there. And very small communities, you know, not very wealthy. Just scraped by. Nobody thought anything of them. It's amazing. These guys, you know, you take like Peter. I mean, he wasn't even a very good writer. God had him write books in the Bible that will last forever. Matthew 17:20, he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there. I've told you this before, but I always like to relate it because I laugh at myself. When I was a very young believer, I remember sitting out in the back porch, on the back deck of where I lived, and there was a little tree there in the backyard. I tried to make it move. I stare at it. You know, I was applying this. There's the one that says you can tell the fig tree to go toss itself in the sea. It's a parallel passage. And I thought, you know, I'm a very young believer. I didn't really know too much. And I thought, well, geez, you know, I wonder if I could do that. If I really had faith, you know, if I really had faith. And people will tell you this. It's funny how they will use it. If you sow a seed of faith, and what that is you giving them money, by the way. I saw a guy do a whole program on this, and he, from $1,000, you could not give him anything less than $1,000 on his program on TV. That was your sowing a seed of faith. And he said it'll come back to you tenfold if you have faith. See, and of course, if you don't get it back, all they have to see, you didn't have faith. And we always can say to ourselves, well, I did kind of doubt a little bit. Well, of course you did, because you had common sense. To say this, are we to be out there, you know, the spiritually mature doing lots of landscaping, moving trees and mountains around? Of course not. To tell, this is an idiom. It's a very well-known Hebrew idiom, Greek idiom of that time. To tell a mountain to move here to there was just an idiom that meant something that you did that others said was impossible. That's all it means. You're not to be moving mountains around. Somebody says to you, that's impossible. I'm going to glorify God. That's impossible for you. You say it even of yourself, maybe at times. That's impossible. So the faith here is as a mustard seed. And he says, nothing shall be impossible for you. What is the mustard seed? It is the smallest of the seeds. But in fact, of all the herbs, it grows into the biggest tree. It's not the largest tree ever. It's just of the herbs, it's the smallest seed that grows into the largest tree. And what he's speaking about here is that in our spiritual infancy, if you have faith, it's that tiny, but it's directed in the right direction. It's in the one, the object that is magnificent, is Jesus Christ. See, your tiny bit of faith in something that's enormous, magnificent, amazing, is Jesus Christ. That is going to grow into the mustard tree, which is the biggest of the herb plants. With positive volition, this little tiny seed is going to grow into an amazing faith, a strong faith. So this here, never think that this means all you need is a tiny little bit of faith as you go through your Christian way of life. It starts out small, but it continues to grow as you feed it with the Word of God. So again, if you are a born-again believer, then you have the indwelling of Christ, and God has a plan for you to be a hero, an invisible hero. Are you up for the call? Are you ready to take the battlefield with the Word of God in the indwelling Trinity? And where is that battlefield? It's not the one that Gideon was on. It's not on any field. It's in your soul. The battlefield in the church ages is the soul. Will Christ be at your and home at your hearts through doctrine, or will the old sin nature be your sovereign? Who will be your master? Will the master be the old man, or will you put him aside? When you are about to make the old man your master, will you consider that he's dead? And when you face suffering and you are tempted to run back to old defense mechanisms that you've used in the past, whether it be whatever, drugs, alcohol, or any kind of temporary pleasure that distracts instead of facing the problem head on with the Word of God, will you go back to the authority of the old man who promises comfort that he cannot deliver on? Or will you stick with the new man, putting off the old self, putting on the new, and facing that undeserved suffering head on? Now, in our next example of the Shekinah glory, of really a theophany in the Old Testament, before I leave the Old Testament and we continue with, we've just got a couple more points on this, and then we'll get back to John 14, is the cloud of the glory of the Lord, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Now, when it came to the temple alone, the Shekinah glory dwelt on above the mercy seat. This is under point 3, yes, point 3, subsection C. The title Shekinah, again, means to indwell. It comes from the Hebrew term shekan, which means to dwell, and it refers to the invisible presence of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Holy of Holies. Enthroned on the mercy seat between the two cherubs, that was where he dwelt, in the Holy of Holies. as Shekinah, he was declared to be the God of Israel that indwelt there. And above the tabernacle, you could see a manifestation of that, whether it was a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. Shekinah glory, then, is defined as a theological nomenclature, or just way of speaking, designed to explain the relationship between Jesus Christ and the client nation Israel. Now, during their dispensation, that makes them absolutely unique amongst all nations. The Amorite, the Moabite, the Egyptian, the Assyrian, the Persian, and the Philistines all surrounded them, but none of them had this manifestation. And this made them unique amongst all other nations. Well, certainly is true now. As he indwells your body, he makes you unique. To the unbeliever, doesn't have that. You are the temple of God now. And your uniqueness as an individual is a fact, and that fact is called sanctification. You have been set aside, set apart by God, and you are a saint. Right? You don't have to go through the program of sainthood. That is, well, the Catholic Church has that, and I don't know if other denominations have. But every single believer is set apart for God and called a hagios, a saint. The church has also, as a unit, been set apart from the world. That's a doctrine called ecclesiology, which just is a fancy word meaning the doctrine of the church. So, again, in the dispensation of Israel, Jesus Christ indwelt a building, first the tabernacle, and then the two temples. The temples were permanent structures. The tabernacle was mobile. It could be broken down and moved, and that's exactly what we're going to look at. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus 40, verse 34. In the church age, the temple is now mobile also because it's you. It's absolutely you. So he indwells every believer. Now, if the indwelling of Christ in his sacred building in the tabernacle or the temple was unique to Israel, how much more is it unique now that he indwells a body? It's hard for me to know because I can't read your mind, and thank God I can, I don't want to. But it's hard for me to understand, if you understand, how amazing this would be if you lived in the Old Testament. And if you were a Persian, say, or an Assyrian, and you visited Jerusalem, or before that, if you just caught sight of this tabernacle, their first battle was against the Amorites, as they were in the Exodus. And, you know, actually, at that time, they might not have had the tabernacle, now that I do a little check on my history. But they got attacked along the way as they were going around in the Sinai Peninsula. And can you imagine an attacking army see this tent thing and this huge cloud above it? And that's the indwelling Shekinah glory. And you would think, how strange. Now, imagine that you're a Jew and you understand that that's Jehovah Elohim. Say you're Moses, who talked to Jehovah Elohim as a friend in that cloud. The cloud would come sit over the entrance to the tent, and Moses would talk to him and would hear back. And imagine now that you skip forward to the church age and you're told that the Shekinah glory is going to indwell the body of every believer in this age. You'd be like, you're out of your mind. You're completely out of your mind. Why would God even do that? How could he do that? And it is truly amazing. It makes for an unbelievable uniqueness. And, you know, if it's not imparted upon our minds because he's unseen and he's unfelt, I mean, can you imagine how distracted you would be if he could be felt and seen? It'd be chaotic. You have to believe it by faith. And certainly that's most likely why God made sure it was unseen and unfelt. Because in this conflict that is the angelic conflict, there are those who believe, and there are those who think it's ridiculous, that it is ridiculous. Now, if someone to say in the first century, or say in 34 AD, that you're a person who knows that Jesus of Nazareth, the Galilean carpenter, was crucified, and he was dead, and everybody knows he was dead, and you're told by someone that he came back to life. Now, some people would say you're out of your mind. You're out of your mind. And certainly so many did. But some believed. Some believed. And certainly the ones that he appeared to, they believed. He showed up to 500 and many more. So anyway, this is without precedent, the church age. It truly is. It's one thing on top of another that is unprecedented in human history. I pray that you take advantage of it. I pray that I take advantage of it. So look at Exodus 40:34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. And if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was a fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. Israel was ruled by God. She was a theocracy, ruled by God. And these people, I don't want to put them down because I know I get disciplined when I do that. God as their king was not enough. They wanted a visible king. After a while, they were like, we want to be like other nations. Give us a human being as a king. This broke God's heart. But you see, a Jew was guided. And this is what leads us more into, why is Jesus Christ in your body? What's he doing there? If you don't mix him in your body with doctrine in your heart, he's not doing nothing. Okay? He cannot. You've handcuffed him. But if you have the wisdom of the Word of God, he leads you. Just like the Jews were led through the desert. He got up to go, they went. He stayed, and when he stayed, would you sleep? Would you sleep at night? Knowing you're surrounded by people are like, what are these 2 million plus people? Those are 2 million were just the men. We're talking about maybe 4 million people that are moving into your land. You know? And you're not going through the desert because there would be no water or food there. They're kind of hugging the coast. And there are people who live there. And they see these people come in. Are you just going to say, hey, hi, how are you? What are you, a Jew? You just escaped Egypt? Come live next door? They are surrounded by enemies, and they were attacked. Would you sleep in your tent at night like a baby? If you could come out every time you had maybe a nightmare that you thought, that someone was going to attack your tent, and you just peek out your tent door, and you see this pillar of fire above the tabernacle, say, that's Jehovah. That's God. God is in my camp. See, even when they bivouacked, when they just tented, they had what? Security. And he was, when he left and he moved, they followed. And so he was guidance. He was security, he was guidance, and if they followed his commands, he was blessing. Jesus Christ in you is a guarantee of security and blessing. You can ignore it. You can say no. That's your choice. But if you don't ignore it, that's an amazing ride. It's an amazing life. You see, we saw last night in Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our benefit. And here is the path. I should say one of the suggested routes that they took in red. I know didn't come out as clear as I had hoped. But maybe with my cursor, I can lead you right here down the red line. This is one of the more popularly proposed paths. And up through here, and then they went around in a circle, and then they finally made it up there and through there. I mapped it out, just estimated to be close to about 1,000 miles. So it's like you walk into, I don't know, how far south is that? How far are you, Kev? 200? So back and forth to Kev's house 5 times. I don't know how far out. So, but of course, this time involved is 40 years. 40 years. So they would move. They actually, this coming this way, they would stop and they'd camp out 2, 3, 4 days. They wouldn't have the tabernacle yet until they got down here where most people believe Mount Sinai is. That's when Moses received the law and the tabernacle was built. And they stayed in this area for about a year as they made that tabernacle. And that's when they would have had the Shekinah glory now appearing. And of course, he led them, and they failed and failed and failed again, over and over again. Is here they were had no water, and they told Moses, "You took us out here to kill us, didn't you?" And on they went. And here at Kadesh Barnea, this little place right here, they spent a long time here. Because here, the Jews failed miserably. And they failed. They would not believe Moses. And Moses derided them of this. He came to them and said, "You people of little faith," you know, he scolded them for it. And they felt bad. And they decided, you know what? Let's go take the promised land. Let's go now. And Moses said, "Don't do it. This is not time. God is not with you right now. Do not do it." They said, "Give us the ark. We're going to go." Moses said, "You're not moving that ark one inch because God is not with you." And they were so emotional, they went anyway. And Moses told them, "You're going to get your behinds handed to you." And they did. They got their butts whipped. They tried to get into Canaan this way up through Beersheba, and they got repelled, coming right back with their tail between their legs. And they spent 40 years out here wandering around this little area before it became time where the children actually made it up this way into the promised land. The point here is that this journey is much like your spiritual life. The promised land is the place of spiritual maturity. Again, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our benefit. And we do this. We don't believe God. We do believe God. We fail in our faith. We are successful in our faith. 40 years, that sounds about right to me. To get to what? What's the promised land? It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Flowing with milk and honey means blessing. Blessing, blessing, blessing. And those are the super grace blessings that God has for you. God will guide you. He will lead you. He'll give you security. He'll give you comfort. And he promises blessing. We've got to break the barrier to get to the promised land. And again, for us, it's spiritual maturity. Jesus Christ in you is a guarantee of security and blessing. And that is what is revealed. Security and blessing is that is what is revealed here in the sojournings of the Exodus. They made enormous mistakes. In fact, the adults did die the sin unto death. They all died, and their children went in. Certain things like take Gideon, for example. At Kadesh Barnea, when they first arrived there, Moses sent the 12 spies to go up and spy out the land. And they came back, 10 of them came back and said, "There's no way we can take it. No way." And how is that? How do you come to that conclusion that you can't? When God is the one who has, you have Jehovah above the tabernacle that you're seeing every day as he's guiding, leading. You've just seen the 10 plagues in Egypt that it got you to escape. And you see the manna come from heaven. Even actually meat fell from heaven. You've seen water come from a rock. You've seen bitter waters turn sweet. And you go into the land and you say, "There's no way we can do it. There are giants in the land. They look scary. I won't do it." You see, every believer comes to that point. Two people, Caleb and Joshua, came back with a report. "Let's do it. We can take them. We have God with us. It doesn't matter how big they are. We can take them." And it's, you know, is it always a minority? It seems to be. I hope that it's not, but it seems to be that a minority of people make that choice. But a believer comes to a crossroads where, if we go back to, don't go back there, we're out of time, 2 Corinthians 4, where we are confused, where we are persecuted, and they think to themselves, "I can't do it, I can't take it." You see, the cosmic system is waiting for you with open arms, and it promises you comfort. The sin nature is dying to get control again, and he promises you comfort. They can't deliver on it. They can't, but they will offer. And what stop? It's because of this bad report that God said, God said, of course he knew it was coming, but I can't believe it. Have you seen what I've done for you? And he says, you know what? Because of your lack of faith, 40 years. Actually, he said 38 because it took him 2 years to get up there. 38 more years roaming around in this desert. And that will give you time to learn that I am almighty, that I am faithful, and that I do deliver. And you see, every believer will come to that crossroad. Either you're going to take that leap of faith, take that step, and keep going forward with doctrine, or you're going to run back to the cosmic system. Still born again and saved, can never lose your salvation, but you will miss out on the promised land. And that's a tragedy. Let's pray. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to take in your word. We ask, Father, that you will again challenge us and enlighten us with what we've heard. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.